Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity to assemble ourselves together to meet with you. Fill us with your Spirit. Equip us that we may be able to worship you in spirit and in truth, as your word has just called us to do. We cannot be that without your work, and we can't even seek to be that without your work. But may our assembling together before your throne and around your word result in us being worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth, and not just worship in this hour, but seek to serve you in every hour of the week to come, that Christ might be glorified. We pray these things of you, Father, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading comes from the book of Ezra, chapter 7, verse 6 through verse 10. We pick up actually in mid-sentence with verse 6, but we don't really need Ezra's lineage to understand who he is. So let's pick up then verse 6 of chapter 7 in the book of Ezra. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which Yahweh, God of Israel, had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of Yahweh his God upon him. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethaim, came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the first month he began his journey from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of Yahweh, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. May God bless the reading of His Word. We turn to the law of God, which is in the front inside portion of your hymnal, which we shall read responsively. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.
You shall have no other gods before me.
You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth.
You shall not bow
but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments.
You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain.
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy.
6 days you shall labor and do all your work.
But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates.
For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it.
Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not commit adultery.
You shall not steal.
You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor.
You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor
open our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 18, beginning with verse 18 through the conclusion of the chapter. Actually, through the first part of verse 1 in chapter 19. Acts 18:18. Let's hear God's inerrant word. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Kenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. We'll pick up the rest next week. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, again we give you thanks for the Sabbath day and the opportunity to assemble ourselves together to meet with you. Thank you for your word and the ministry of your Spirit, who will enable us to worship you and enable us to understand your word, and having understood it, to understand the significance of what it's teaching us and how it should affect the way we live. Oh Lord, as we turn to your word, we pray that you again would open our eyes to see and to hear. That you build your kingdom within each of us and build your kingdom among us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We have two short little narratives here that it's a little hard to figure out all that Luke is doing. We can say this, he closes Paul's third missionary journey with verse 22, but he opens up the second missionary journey with verse 22, but he opens up the third missionary journey with verse 23. And verse 23 is kind of sort of what he gives us earlier, the second missionary journey. He goes to the same old area, he strengthens the brothers. But there are things that are left out of this account that have people a little mystified. For example, what happens when he goes to Antioch? Well, presumably the same thing that happened at the close of the first missionary journey. He reports and spends time. Some commentators speculate he may have spent 6 months or so in Antioch. He is evidently, from the way the story is described, traveling all by himself. Evidently, Timothy and Silas have stayed behind in Corinth. Why does he do what he does do? Let's kind of explain that in verse 18. He has his hair cut off at Kenchrea. That's the Corinthian isthmus is a small piece of property or of land, if I remember my geography correctly, that keeps the Peloponnesian peninsula connected to the rest of Greece. Under Nero, they tried to build a canal across it. It was stopped for several reasons, one of which people were afraid that the Peloponnesian Peninsula would sink, and the Spartans weren't too terribly thrilled about that idea, since they lived there. There were probably other engineering problems, but the Romans could solve those. There may have been money problems, and it may have been Nero's problems too. But at any rate, it was never finished. There is a canal there now. What did happen is ships would come to Corinth, which was a port, and then they would put it on basically rollers and roll it across the isthmus to Cenchrea, where it would go back out to sea, saving some significant time trying to sail all around the peninsula. We do know from the book of Romans that there's a church in Cenchrea. We're not told anything about that church being founded in the book of Acts. But presumably in the 18 months that Paul is in Corinth, he spends some time at the other city. He goes there and he has his hair cut off, which we know from the Old Testament makes him a Nazirite. He's taken a vow, he has shaved his hair, and he has 30 days to get to Jerusalem to offer thank offerings and to cut his hair again. And in the thank offering, he would have his hair burned. Now, I've been told that burning hair smells bad. Maybe I've heard somebody say a deviated septum may be why I have no sense of smell. And as sick as I've been, that's been a real blessing this last couple of weeks. But he would go and have that thank offering. Why is he making this thank offering? Speculation that some have. I know Kistemaker suggests it may have been because of God's preserving his life. The promise that Jesus made to him that we looked at a week or so ago, that it was fulfilled, that he's, Lord, you've taken care of me. As you said, I'm going to go give this thank offering. That fits the facts, but we don't know for sure. Interestingly enough, Priscilla and Aquila travel with him. Why do they leave Corinth? We don't know. He leaves them in Ephesus. He goes to the synagogue. He reasons with the Jews. They like what they're hearing. They want him to stay. And he says, well, I've got a time limit. I have to get to Jerusalem for the feast. Which feast? Again, we don't know. Is it Passover? Is it Pentecost? We're not sure. He's probably traveling in the spring. But I'll come again, God willing. We could spend a whole sermon on that based on the book of James, but we'll pass on. Priscilla and Aquila stay, and we pick up with them again in the next little narrative. Now, the interesting thing is, why does Luke tell us about Apollos? And I want us to concentrate here. I don't know. The book of Corinth, the 1st and 2nd Corinthians, was written prior to Acts, so maybe that's part of his motivation, to explain to people like the Corinthians, would you want to know the backstory on Apollos? Who knows? We don't know his motivation, other than the Holy Spirit has inspired him to tell us about this guy. We encounter him in the Corinthian epistles. I can't recall any other places where his name is mentioned, but that could be just my diminished mental capabilities. At any rate, we're told about this guy, and we're given the background, so that when you then read the Corinthian epistles, you'll know a little bit more about, well, who's this Paul, Apollos, that Paul is talking about? He's a Jew. He's from Alexandria, which is the second city in the Roman Empire. It, with Athens, was a major intellectual center. A friend of mine remarked some months ago on Facebook, he's still mourning the burning of the Library of Alexandria. So many ancient books were there and are gone and are nowhere. Well, we know that they existed, and we know that they were there. We don't know where else they may have been, but they're gone. And if you're a bibliophile, you should have a tear for that library every now and again. There were 1 million Jews living in Egypt. The language spoken in Egypt at that time is called Coptic. You may have seen this past week about a little fragment of a papyrus written in the Coptic language. That's the ancient Egyptian language. Once written in hieroglyphics, written in other languages, and then with Coptic, they used the Greek letters and some other letters thrown in as well to write. That's partly because Egypt was conquered or liberated from the Persians by Alexander the Great and ruled by some of Alexander's generals and their families thereafter. Cleopatra may have been the queen of Egypt, but she was a Greek. And she spoke Greek and read Greek, and the rulers were Greek, which is why it's in Alexandria that the Hebrew Bible is translated into
the Greek language. Coptic today in Egypt is spoken mostly by Christians, because after the Muslims conquered, Arabic took over. That's why under Nasser, Syria and Egypt were united in the United Arab Republic. They consider themselves racially, ethnically, they're still Egyptians, but linguistically, they're Arabs. And that kind of gives you some of the background to understand this stuff. We're told that he's an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. And there's every indication from what we know about him that he was very well educated, like the Apostle Paul himself, in Greek culture and literature, as well, from this text, in the scriptures. Did he go to a rabbinical school in Alexandria? Luke doesn't tell us. He does tell us, again, that he is eloquent. He would have been trained in the canons of rhetoric, how to make a good speech, how to make a persuasive speech, but also mighty in the scriptures. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. Somehow, some way, some why, he ends up in Ephesus. Where's he been before? We don't know. Luke isn't concerned. Because in Ephesus, he comes and he preaches, and he gives us some more information about him. Verse 25. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he was fervent in spirit, and he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord up to a certain point. He only knows the baptism of John. He knows the gospel of repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of God is at hand, that the Messiah has come. How much data he has, we don't know, but looking a little bit between the lines, I'm not sure that he knew about the Lord Jesus Christ by name. I'm not so sure he knew about his death, burial, and resurrection. Dr. Kistemaker is sure he does, but I don't think, I hate to say this because he's such a great scholar, I'm not so sure he's on sound footing there. There's a little too much speculation. He's a good guy, but when Luke says he knows only the baptism, that implies that he does not have the fuller revelation. What he knows accurately. And he's filled with passion that this great and glorious good news should be proclaimed. And he knows the Old Testament scriptures. He knows the fulfillments that have come about. He knows who John was and what he's preaching, but doesn't know, how's Paul Harvey put it, the rest of the story? And he's teaching in the synagogues. He's teaching boldly in the synagogue. And Aquila and Priscilla, in this translation, in more modern translations, it has Priscilla and Aquila. I looked at my Greek New Testaments and found they read differently, but alas, I can't find in the apparatus what texts support which reading. It doesn't really matter in some sense, except one slight implication we'll look at in a few moments. But this man and this woman hear him, and they stand up and say, "Boy, have you got it wrong!" and correct his theology in the middle of his preaching, right? I know a woman in a OP church who, after the preaching of an OP minister who I have great respect for, he teaches in a Reformed seminary, very loudly in a corner corrected his theology, or presumed to do so. She was wrong on several levels, one of which was he was right in the theology and she was wrong, but that's another thing. Please note, Aquila and Priscilla take him aside, presumably to their home, but at least in some sense, maybe they go out for a cup of coffee. Well, they wouldn't be a cup of coffee, would they? Or tea? Who knows? Maybe there's a local restaurant. They take him aside and they explain to him the way of God more accurately. They fill in the gaps. That's all he needs. He needs, appreciate what you had to say. You're dead on. You've got the scriptures. But we want to tell you the rest of the story. The result is he wants to go to Achaia. He wants to go to Greece.
And it's quite clear from the first line of chapter 19 that he wants to go to the capital of Achaia, which is Corinth, which helps to explain to us who's this Apollos that Paul's writing about in Corinthian epistles and how did he get there. Please notice something. Letters are sent. He's helped to go. Information is given. And he arrives and he helps those who believe through grace. He vigorously refuted the Jews publicly. We already know from what we've looked at previously in this chapter that Paul butted heads with them. And they couldn't silence Paul, but they sure didn't like him. And now he's doing the same thing. He's taking Paul's position. He's preaching the same gospel that Paul is preaching. And he's showing from the scriptures, as Paul would do, that Jesus is the Christ. What I love about that line is both Paul does it, Apollos does it, and Christ does it. Again, one of my favorite passages is the road to Emmaus. Starting with Moses and the prophets, he shows how the scriptures talk about him. And his disciples should do the same. This man is mighty in the scriptures. This man is eloquent. But brothers and sisters, I want you to see what I think is the most important part. And it's kind of something you don't notice because Luke doesn't hit us in the face with it. Look at the description of Apollos again. Eloquent, mighty in the scriptures, instructed in the way of the Lord, fervent in spirit, spoke and taught accurately up to a certain point. A very highly educated man. And a tradesman, a craftsman, and his wife take him aside and set his theology straight. Tell you something, in case you hadn't figured it out, about those of us who had a decent education. If we're not careful, it produces great pride. Who are you to tell me what the scriptures teach? I labored for 3 years in Reformed Seminary. 3.5 years at Westminster Seminary. At least that's how long you're in Philly, right?
Yeah, I didn't
labor. You did your 3 and 2. Okay. It's hard work. I remember with great joy Hebrew intensive for 3 weeks, 4 hours a day, 5 days in the week we spent in Hebrew class and then spent the afternoon studying Hebrew. It was wonderful. And I remember my one friend, I can't remember his first name was Ben, the last day saying, "Oh yes, I love Hebrew. It's so much fun." Worst of it was we had a break and we came back. What's all this chicken scratch? I can't remember anything. Short-term memory is a terrible thing. It's hard work. And who are you, a mechanic or a carpenter or a tent maker, presume to teach me? You don't see that hitting you in the face, do you? If the reading in the more critical text is accurate, it's even worse, because it's not Aquila first, it's his wife. A woman is going to teach a man the scriptures. Here's the thing we need to notice. The greatest men of God have been meek and humble. Jesus said, who is the meekest man on earth? Moses. Moses wasn't seeking to promote himself. When his sister is struck with leprosy, why? Because Moses didn't defend himself. God defends him. Moses doesn't promote himself. God does. Moses seeks to be a servant. And if you're really a servant, you're promoting God and His glory. What strikes me here, brothers and sisters, is not Apollos the eloquent man, Apollos the mighty man in the Scriptures, as important as that is, but Apollos the humble man who's willing to learn from a tradesman
and his wife. And having been given the rest of the story, seizes it, sees how it fits in with everything else he already knew, and preaches Christ. I've met some really arrogant ministers, and I have met some incredibly humble men of God. At the end of the beginning of the year, I learned that I learned that Dr. Knox Chamblin had gone home to be with the Lord at the end of last year. He always had the OLQ in all of his sermons, the obligatory Lewis quote. He loved Lewis. Always had something pertinent from Lewis. He once asked me to be his student assistant. I would have loved to have done that. Not only would it have helped my Greek, but just to be this is one of those people that when you're near them, you know you're in the presence of a person who lives in the presence of God. And now he is. Those are the men that fill me with admiration. Not just because of the great knowledge, but the great humility. The promoting of Christ instead of themselves. And see, this fits with what Paul teaches us in the Corinthian epistles about the body of Christ. There are people in our little church, there are people in any little or big church who get easily overlooked. They're not too terribly important, we think. They just humbly do the work. And if they weren't there, we'd be surprised at how much doesn't get done. They're not the ones up front. You don't see what they do. You may never know what they do. And how we need them and should honor them. Remember, Paul talks about the body, the human body, that there are some parts that, you know, you can show, like your face, or that you cover some of your face. And then there are those body parts that are so terribly important, and yet we cover them. Several layers of clothing, we cover them. They may not be pretty. They may not be something we really want to talk about. What's that phrase, TMI? But oh, how we need them. Apollos is wise enough to know that this humble tradesman and his wife have something that he needs to know. Brothers and sisters, we need to know that we have people like that in our assembly. And we need to honor them. If you were to do that, you would embarrass them to no end. Because they're not seeking to promote themselves. They're seeking to promote Jesus Christ. That's what Priscilla and Aquila are doing. They're not correcting Apollos in the midst of the congregation so they can point out how ignorant the guy is and how we have to set you straight, like I saw that woman do. They take him aside because this is a man who has great gifts and this is a man who has great passion. And this is a man who will be mightily used of God, but he needs a little more information. And they're not trying to lift themselves up. They're trying to promote the kingdom. To the best of my recollection, they disappear from the canon at this point. But honor them. A humble tradesman and his wife, who because of them, a mighty man of God is even mightier. Honor those humble, behind-the-scenes people, as Apollos does, as Luke does in promoting them, as no doubt Christ himself does. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before our King. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks that you have mighty men of God like Paul and Apollos. And today we have them. We have great scholars who are humble men in our seminaries. And we have godly pastor scholars in many of our pulpits who have that same humility. Thank you that we have them. Lord God, I want to give thanks to you for those that we never notice, who labor in prayer, who do the dirty work that's got to be done. Someone's got to do it, and they do it. You know those people in our congregation, even if we don't. Reward them, we pray, for their labors for you. And help us to have the wisdom of Apollos, the wisdom that leads to a humility to be willing to learn from a mere craftsman. Grant that I would have that humility. And grant that the result would be that we all might grow in grace and live for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.